Thank you for that beautiful song and challenge to us all that we would indeed be willing. Well, for a believer, our life talks. I want you to see that in Scripture. I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in your Bible, chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 15. The Apostle Paul is writing to this church, the church at Corinth, and he is speaking of his ministry as well as those others that were ministering with him. And in verse 15 he says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." And then he asks the question, who is adequate for these things? Who is able to minister in such an environment where the same gospel message produces life in some and produces death in others? Paul is acknowledging the challenge of a faithful ministry, the reality that the gospel is not always apparently positive in its effects. Then look at verse 17. He says, "We are not like many, peddling the word of God." And here's really the heart of the matter. You see, there were those already here in the first century church who were succumbing to the pressures that when you preach the gospel, you don't always get the result you'd hoped for. And so they began to change the gospel, to alter the truth, to seek to please the hearers in order to avoid the necessary resistance that was coming their way. And so the false teachers already were prevalent here in the early church. And they were having, as it were, a heyday of sorts. They were the peddlers of the word. They were selling themselves and the gospel for a price. And it seems, at least according to Paul's focus here, that they had all the right credentials. They would gladly tell you what seminary they'd gone to, what school they'd graduated from, what family they were in the lineage of. They had all the right accolades, all the right additions to the end of their name. And they were sending out letters. If you wanted them to come and minister, or if they wanted to come to minister to you, they could send you a whole bushel full of written references and credentials. They were the gospel peddlers. And Paul said, "We're not like them. We are different. We preach the gospel despite the pressures to do otherwise. We do it," look at verse 17, "from sincerity," he says. "We're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Paul's first defense, and he is defending himself and his ministry here, his first defense is, "I am right before God. I preach the truth. I preach Christ and Him crucified." Then look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again?" He's telling this church, do you need something more? Do you need some other evidence? Do we need to look at the rest of that verse, or do we need, as some others, letters of commendation to you or from you? Now, here's where we learn something very interesting. And it really gets to the point of what we have done these last 3 weeks. Look what Paul says next. "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Paul says to the believers in Corinth, "You're our letter. You're my commendation. I don't have anything else to give you. There isn't any other claim to fame that I have in my defense." Now, the false teachers would also have their followers, and some might say the false teachers' followers would also be their letters. But these letters are distinctly different. When Paul says, "You're my commendation, you're my letter," You're my example of effective ministry. Look what he says in verse 3 again. Manifested that you are a letter of Christ, not written in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. You see, everyone's life talks. Everyone's life talks. But for these believers and for the life of a believer, what we speak is Christ. That's what our letter says. The glory of Christ brought about by the truth through the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, today is Mother's Day, and I want to challenge our mothers, particularly this morning. That does not mean, fathers and men, that you can go to sleep. But mothers, I do hope, particularly, to speak to you. Because you see, just as Paul would say that the proof of his ministry, the proof of his effectiveness, was the lives of his followers, their letters were his commendation, so too it is with you, Mom. You see, the testimony of your work as a mother will be lived out in the lives of your children. They are your letters. They are your commendation as to what effectiveness your call to follow God has had in your home. So, very simply this morning, I want to do three things. Number one, I want to introduce you to a principle. And then secondly, I want to give you an example from the Old Testament. And thirdly, an example from the New Testament. And then a concluding challenge. That's the real simple approach we'll take this morning. First of all is the principle. The principle could be said this way. I want to show you the blessing of motherhood. The blessing of motherhood. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. Just turn right and you'll find 1 Timothy. Go to chapter 2 if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to this young pastor and he is telling them to instruct the church how they ought to handle themselves in the church, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. It's very significant that we handle ourselves corporately together as believers in the right way. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, he focuses specifically on mothers. He focuses specifically on the right response of women. So look with me at verse 9. Paul says, likewise. Likewise simply means I've given instructions to the men and how they ought to act. And now likewise, I'm going to give instructions to the women and how they ought to act. Look what he says first. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather adorn yourself by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. Now, the first thing Paul addresses, listen, ladies, is the need to be modest in your appearance. He says, I want women to adorn themselves in a certain way. And he says, the way I want women to adorn themselves is the way that is proper and fitting for a woman who is pursuing godliness. Now, I'm not going to get into the specifics of this because it's not mine to do any more than it was Paul's to do. He does make specific references, but those would have had particular cultural relevance there in Corinth. The heart of this is simply, you must dress modestly and discreetly. And I think that I'm not too far ahead of myself to say that's a real problem today. This is a real problem in our culture today. And mothers, I want to challenge you, it starts with you. And it starts in the home. Paul says you need to give attention to how you dress. And you need to dress modestly. Don't dress to bring attention to yourself. If you want to bring attention to yourself, let that be done by your godly behavior. Now, here's the idea, very simply. If people are drawn to you and attracted to you by the way you paint yourself up or clothe yourself, they're being attracted to you and drawn to you for all the wrong reasons. They're to be attracted and drawn to you by your godliness. Now, this is a challenge in a culture that is absolutely obsessed with appearance. And for the ladies, I call this the lust of the lure. The lust of the lure. Now, when we think about lust, most of the time we go straight to the men. Men have a problem in this context. Men have a difficulty controlling their lusts. They have difficulty overcoming the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. But ladies, listen, far too often and far too common, even among believers, the lust starts with you, and your lure to attract the wrong kind of attention. That's your lust. It's your lust for attention. It's your lust for beauty. It's your lust for who knows what. But it's drawing attraction and attention for all the wrong reasons. Now, as you pursue all of those things, you seek to be as great a lure as possible. And even though your heart might be right, your behavior is drawing the wrong attention. Moms and dads, we need to be constantly aware of this in our sex-saturated society. And we need to get our arms around and put a little control on the idea of modesty and discretion when it comes to dress. I'm telling you, it's a challenge just to walk through the mall these days. It is. And I hope that we can control what type of challenge it might be to walk through the halls of our churches, because sadly, it's not a lot different in far too many cases. I think we need to hold one another accountable here. I think we need to work together and talk about these things. Young mothers, you need to share together the challenges that you are facing in your home, raising your young daughters. It's time that we as Christians stop finding less and less and less in our dress as being more and more attractive. I think that I attended Christian's high school orientation while Mac was in the hospital. And if I spoke to you the way that principal spoke to those children about the way they dressed, you'd run me out of here. But I'm going to tell you, he was right on the money most of the time. It needs to get longer, and it needs to get shorter in some cases. And we need to be more modest, ladies, in how we dress. That's what Paul's dealing with. And I'm going to tell you, it's a sign of sinfulness alive in our hearts when we dress to lure, and that lure feeds the lust that is so prevalent in our society. Well, then he gives instruction on how you ought to carry yourself in the church. We're not going to talk anymore about the dress, but look at verse 11. He says, then, a woman must receive instruction quietly. Now, sometimes we miss that part. We want to go right on to the submissive part, which is next. But don't miss what he said there. Women are to learn. Women have the right and the clear sharing that we all have together when we come together to church, and that's to learn God's Word. There's no less than, there's no secrets kept from the ladies. We all come together, we all open God's Word together, and we all learn together. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Now, that wasn't always happening in the church, and it certainly wasn't the custom of that culture. In many cases, the women were left outside. And Paul said, no, you bring them inside, and they're to learn. Now, he does add that they're to learn with submissiveness. And he also adds in verse 12 that I don't allow a woman to teach or to exercise an authority over a man, but she is to remain quiet. I had trouble getting that word out. Now, we've talked about this a lot of times. Simply stated, Paul is dealing with protecting God's order. Protecting God's order in the home and protecting God's order in the church. That order needs to be guarded. It is a serious matter, and we need to respond seriously to it. Every woman is to have a head. Every woman is to have a head. A young woman's head is her father. A married woman's head is her husband, and for those women who have the gift of singleness or who have found themselves late in life widowed, their head is the elders of the church who seek to guard them and direct them and protect them and give them that right security and that right direction. This is constantly under attack. It's constantly under attack in the church, and so many have just decided it's not worth fighting over. I submit to you that it is. That fight's for another day. We're pressing on to verse 13. Because that gets to our subject. Look at verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Paul takes us all the way back to the beginning of time. He takes us all the way back to a right understanding of the fall and what the woman's part in that was. And we won't take the time to take that apart, but I do want to recognize with you the result of the fall. What happened when Adam and Eve fell? Well, it's simple. Mankind was cursed. Man was cursed and woman was cursed. Individually and together, all of mankind were cursed. We can read about it in Genesis chapter 3. I printed it up here for you. God, speaking to the woman, said, here's the penalty for the fall. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Well, the curse brings a lot of things there. First thing it brings is pain. Pain in childbirth and pain in child rearing. Every mother here knows that pain. I can't relate to it. But you can. And it's real pain. Not ending at the birth, just starting there, right? The pain of child rearing can greatly outrun the pain of childbearing. But the curse also brings something else. The curse brings a desire to the woman. A desire to have the man's role. And the curse has an opposite effect on the man. The Bible says that he will rule over her. In other words, a woman desires to be the head and the man will suppress her. That's not a positive thing. That's a negative thing. That's the reaction of men in the curse. They become domineering. They become overbearing. They become the kind of rulers that nobody wants to follow. So that's the reality. It's been the reality since the garden. It's still the reality today. It's the reality in your life as a woman. It's the reality in my life as a man. Fallen, sinful, unredeemed men and women live under a curse. Now listen to me. Even when you're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and put into a right relationship with God, the vestiges of the flesh die hard. And the curse carries that weight still over the women, still over the men. A lot of faithful, God-fearing, believing women have had babies, and the pain's still there, isn't it, ladies? It hasn't gone away. The curse is still there until that time in glorification when all the pain is removed. But it's fascinating for women, there's a plan for you. There's a plan for you, having been redeemed, that God has put in place that allows you, as it were, to overcome the curse, to overcome the pain, to overcome the misery of child-rearing. And that's back in our text in 1 Timothy, and you're still there. Look with me at the next verse, verse 15. Paul said, "But the women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they, the children, continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now your text might even say, if you have a King James Version, the women will be saved through childbearing. And of course, that's not talking about salvation of the soul, but rather, as the NASB puts it, which I read from, the preservation of the woman in the midst of her fallen, cursed, fleshly condition. The pain of childbearing exists. The pain of child rearing continues to exist. But in that, there's a release available for a mother. A release from that pain. A release from that challenge. You see, ladies, you are called by God to raise children. Not all women. Some women are granted the gift of singleness, and some women, by God's sovereignty, He withholds the blessing of children. But most women, and God's typical pattern, is that women are to bear children. That's the usual reality that God has placed for women. And through that, she finds her right role in this life. Raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is the highest calling that a woman can attain, and it is the right position for every mother in the home. Now notice what he said. If you'll raise your children, if you'll teach them, you will be preserved. And notice the if they continue in the faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, moms, you've got to build that faith into your children. Moms, you have got to produce that love in your children. Moms, you have to urge sanctity. That's holiness. You have to call your children to live lives that way. You have to be diligent. You have to teach them to practice self-restraint. Those are your responsibilities as a mother. That's enough work for you to do. You don't need to be out chasing down some other job. It is a huge responsibility. It is an incredibly high calling. In other words, simply put, it is God's plan for a woman to find their ultimate worth in the raising of children. And I'll repeat again, that's not for every woman. And to those women, God gives a peculiar grace to sustain in this life. But there's preservation there from the curse for the mother who will raise godly children. It's such an important lesson for us. And it's tough for us, again, in this society. And just a quick note here. Listen, I always want to emphasize this when we talk about this. For you young couples, where the wife is seeking to find some fulfillment out in the marketplace, and where together you have decided, and I'll just call it what I think it is, selfishly, that it is not your time or your place to raise children. You need to rethink that in the light of God's Word. You are robbing yourself, woman, of the potential release from the curse and the blessing that is yours, as God desires you to be a part of raising up the next generation of godly children. Think about that, young couples, when you make the choice not to have children. God's plan for the home is children. God's blessing to the home is children. And God's responsibility in the home for the mother is to raise those godly children. Ladies, you are not going to find your satisfaction out there in the world. You're not. You're going to find it right there at home, fulfilling your God-given role. Now, in many cases, listen, older women, you need to help here. You need to come alongside some of these younger women. You need to challenge them with the love and the charity and the grace that is yours in Christ to come home. And you need to teach them. Help them learn how to raise their children. They don't know how many of them. They weren't taught. Their moms were out in the marketplace. And we're at risk of losing yet another generation being raised outside the home. Teach these young women the joy and the glory of raising godly children. And what a high calling that is. Deliver them, I would say, consistent with God's Word, from the curse. Give them help here. I think it's important. So now that's the principle. It's a very important principle for women. It's a very important principle for our mothers, and I hope it's a point of encouragement for all of you who are mothers. I know you grow tired. I know your husband probably isn't giving you the shield and the encouragement and the protection and the security that you need. And men, we need to get that lined up too. Open up Ephesians chapter 5 and read what your responsibility is. You are to bring love into the home. Sacrificial, God-honoring love the way Christ has loved the church. I know there are a lot of days, moms, when you are on your last nerve, sometimes all day. But God will give you strength. God will give you the ability to honor His calling if you'll just humbly submit to that. Now, quickly, an illustration for you from the Old Testament. Turn with me to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I got through that without anybody throwing a tomato at me. It's a good day. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Look at verse 4. We're going to take a very quick look at Hannah, an example of just such a godly woman. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 4. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. We are introduced to a husband who takes care of his wife on the day of sacrifice and all of his children. Now, there's a peculiar trait about this husband, and that is that he has more than one wife, verse 5. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Elkanah has two wives. One is Peninnah and the other is Hannah. Peninnah has children. Hannah does not. Verse 6. As such, they were rivals. Look at it. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, we have two mothers, women in a home. One's a mother, one is not. And there is strife there. Now, the reason there's strife there is because in this Jewish culture, it was well understood that children were a gift from God. And Peninnah was being quick to remind Hannah that she had that gift, and Hannah didn't. And it brought strife into the home, and there was difficulty there. And Hannah's response was not, well, I'll go out and fulfill myself somewhere else. Her response was to be greatly distressed over the fact that she could not recognize what she believed would be her highest calling, and that would be to raise children. Now, her husband still loved her, the Bible says, in fact, indicates that he loved her more. He gave her a double portion. Look at verse 10. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Hannah says, God, if you'll give me a child, I'll give that child to you. And that sounds almost bizarre to us. But she's simply living out 1 Timothy that we just read. She's simply saying, if you'll give me a child, I'll be sure that that child responds to you and lives a life for you. She knew that if God would grant her a child, it wouldn't bring the release and the joy that she wanted in her personal life or in her home unless that child was nurtured in the ways of the Lord. So when she committed that child to God, she understood that she would gain in that what 1 Timothy said she would gain, and that's a release from the curse, the burden that was hers. And so she sought that from the Lord. Look at verse 20. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son. God responded, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. She has a child. Look down at verse 26. She said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, she's speaking here to the temple priest, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. The he there being her son Samuel. Three things real quick from Hannah. Number one, she desired children. She desired children. Number two, she had a solemn understanding before the Lord of her responsibility to dedicate that child to God's service. And number three, Hannah had to have the ability to let go of that child. That's tough, isn't it, moms? It's particularly tough if your child is raised up and desires to go fully after God's heart in ministry or mission service. That's tough. When we look at these great men and women of God as we have the last 3 weeks, we forget about those moms that had to let them go. Those moms that had to sit and watch them die sometimes for the cause of Christ. But you've got to be able to let that child go to find their place in God's kingdom. Ladies, some of you are struggling in some of those areas. Some of you don't desire children. And I challenge you that you should find that desire in Christ. Some of you need to learn to welcome that gift and that responsibility. Some of you need to learn from Hannah to commit your children to the Lord wholly all the days of their lives. And some of you, perhaps even now, need to let that child go. Let them go and trust God's work in their life as they have committed themselves to Him. Now, turn with me back to 1 Timothy. Turn with me back to 1 Timothy. I want to give you a New Testament example of just such a godly woman. Go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Real quickly, I'll just introduce you in just one verse to another godly woman. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 5. Paul's writing to Timothy, second letter, and he says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Do you see that? Timothy's faith was a gift from God, but it was a gift carried to Timothy by his grandmother and by his mother, Paul says. I know you've got that gift because they had that gift and they planted that gift in you. Timothy's mother was faithful to respond to her charge and her call to raise a godly young man. And so the church was the beneficiary of Timothy, a tremendous godly man. Look at verse 6. Paul says, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Paul tells Timothy, you've been taught and you've learned well. I set you apart in ordination. That's the laying on of hands. God has built into you useful traits. Look what he calls on his traits. He has the trait of power and courage and love and discipline, the very things that a mother is called to build into the life of her children. This is your call, ladies. It's a high calling to build the stuff into your children that God calls them to. Your child's life will talk. And listen, ladies, in large measure, your life will talk through your children. It will. I have a question for you. What are your children's lives saying? What will they say? And that brings me to my conclusion. Just a quick challenge to all our mothers and all those future mothers that are here this morning. I want to ask you a question. What's the hope for your child? What's your greatest hope for your child? I know as a believer you would say that they would come to God's grace and they would respond in faith, believing. But now having done that, what's your greatest hope for that child in this life? What do you hope for them? I watch fathers and mothers. I am a father and know a mother. I watch what we invest in. I watch our hopes being planted in the lives of our children. I see it. For a lot of us, it starts on the sports field. We got that hope. At least you'd think we did by the time we spend there. We're hoping they'll become a star, I guess, or a great athlete. But you ask a parent, they say, no, that's not what I'm hoping for. But again, it seems to be where an awful lot of our attention goes. A lot of us pour ourselves into their education. That's very, very important, isn't it? What type of education is it that you're looking for your child? What is it you want your child to pursue? What's the goal? What have you got out there in front of them? You're directing them. Is it your highest hope that they'd be ready for the marketplace? Is it your highest hope that they'd be ready to be successful out here in the culture that we live in? Ask a 3-year-old or a 6-year-old what they want to be when they grow up. What kind of answers do you get? Firemen. They still say that. Policemen. Ask a 7-year-old. I did yesterday. My own. He wants to be a baseball player. Some want to be builders. Some want to be nurses. Ask them when they're teens. What do you want to be? Maybe they want to be a Hollywood star. A star athlete. Maybe by now they've decided they want to be a successful businessman or a successful businesswoman or a doctor or a lawyer. Why is it that they say these things? Why is it that that's what they want? Why are those the answers? Well, simple. A child or a young person is only expressing a desire to be and see and do what they think is most fulfilling, most satisfying, most rewarding in their lives. That's what we all do. Why don't more of our children grow up with a desire to be on the mission field? Why don't more of our children say, you know what, I want to serve God all day, every day, the rest of my life. Why don't more of our children do that? I think it's simple. They just don't see that as being fulfilling, rewarding, or worth the time or attention. Because they haven't seen it in us. They've seen our investment in sports. They've seen our investment in education. Listen, they've seen our commitment to the Lord. And they're reacting accordingly. Men and women like the ones we've looked at these past few weeks. Men like Samuel. Men like Timothy. They come from mothers like Hannah. And mothers like Timothy's mother. Who find their purpose, their greatest purpose, in raising up godly men and women who will wholly commit themselves to the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, as bizarre as it sounds, it's still God's plan. The future of the church demands that we commit ourselves to this. You need to build that excitement in your homes. You need to show children, your children, that there is no more fulfilling path of life than to follow holy and hard after God and His kingdom's service. The opportunities are immense today for us. And the challenges are even bigger. It will cost them your dreams. In many cases, it will cost some of them their lives. But the reward is great. The gospel grows and the kingdom spreads. And then there's heaven. And the acknowledgement that they have been faithful servants. Start today, mothers, is my challenge to you. To build a vision in the hearts of your children for missionary work and ministry work around the world. Teach them that there is no greater calling in life than that calling. during the fellowship this morning, which is in here. There's going to be some slides showing up here. I'm going to show you some slides from the 30 unreached people groups around the world today. Do you realize that 39.2% of the population of this planet has no gospel testimony evident in their communities? None. Not one single church in 39.2% of the population of this country. That's over 2.53 billion people who don't have the gospel. And we need your children. We need some of you to respond. Moms, teach your homegrown children to be worldwide Christians. It's a worthy effort. The church needs your help. Also this morning, I'm going to give every family, I think I got enough of them, you can come up here during the fellowship time. I want you to pick up one of these. It's a global prayer digest for the month of May. So pick up just one for a family. They're up here. Take this home with you. Moms, use this at the dinner table every day. Just a very quick testimony of about these unreached people groups, about missionaries that are already in the field. Plant the desire in the hearts of your children to have a worldwide vision for the gospel of Christ. Dad, you can use this in your daily devotions. And then also for the kids. I've got one up here for every kid. This is brand new just this month. Global Prayer Digest has been around a long time. But this is Global Prayer Digest just for youth. And they also have a daily devotion where their minds can begin to think outside the box, outside this little building, and outside this community, outside this country. Challenge them, moms. Also, at the end of the slides this morning, they only last for about 10 minutes while you're eating your coffee, drinking your coffee and eating your donuts. The last slide are just some point-by-point, little neat little things from Noelle Piper, Dr. John Piper's wife, of things you can do as a mother in your home, very practically, to plant a vision for worldwide missions in the hearts of your children. Next summer, this church is going to provide opportunities for some of you parents and I hope some of you young people to involve yourselves particularly in a worldwide mission. We have four opportunities available to us that we can respond to and we'll begin working on that this summer so that we're ready next summer for some of you to find your place of service in God's kingdom. All of this is for what? It's all for God's glory. It's all for God's glory.